All right, we will be continuing, perhaps finishing up today, in the series on apologetics. And before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we know that you and only you can change a sinner's heart. And yet you have sovereignly decreed means and given us commands to obey. Lord, aid us in speaking to our unbelieving friends, relatives, co-workers, being faithful to your truth. Lord, help us today to learn and understand how best to represent the faith to an unbelieving world, and how best to address the error of unbelief. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a quick review of where we were from last week. I'll start here, which was we discussed neutrality. And a lot of times when you're talking to an unbeliever, this is what they want you to start with. Is let's all just start with no assumptions, and let's start on the neutral ground. And really, the main takeaway is this does not exist. There is no neutral ground to communicate with an unbeliever. They are not neutral either. They are asking you to step off of the lordship of Christ over knowledge. They are asking you to remove the ultimate authority in your thinking, which is God's word. And stand on no foundation at all to reason with them, to be in a darkened, futile understanding and somehow reason your way to truth, which is a fool's errand. We talked about Ephesians 4, the futility of their mind, their understanding is darkened, and you have not so learned Christ. We did not learn Christ by following the thinking of the world. And in John 17, when Christ was giving the high priestly prayer, he said, he asked that his people would be set apart by truth, sanctified, consecrated by the word. Lastly, in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve autonomous human thought and the lordship of Christ. It's impossible to have two ultimate authorities in your thinking. And we talked a little bit more about the reason that we have and how the conflict between us and the unbeliever is not a minor conflict. It's not a matter of degree. It is a complete antithesis. The worldview of the believer and the unbeliever are in direct opposition to each other. Example in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to the unbeliever. That message, the message of the cross, is foolishness. So then we go to where we get knowledge. Skipping ahead a little bit here, I talked a little bit about Psalm 36:9, in your light we see light, and how I don't use my own light or my presumed light to try to find the light of God's word. We don't begin with ourselves to see what we can learn about God. We begin with God's revelation of himself to us, and that's how we understand anything at all. This is where you get the famous quote from Anselm, from Augustine, of, I believe so that I may understand. And a right understanding of faith as not something that is beyond reason, but is the prerequisite to reason. So, our ultimate authority, we can look to what Christ's ultimate authority was, where they said he was speaking as one who had authority. He was not appealing to a tradition or to the sayings of another rabbi or things like that. He spoke with authority that was his own. And that authority of his words will judge all mankind. So, we're not neutral. Neither is the unbeliever, and we are completely at odds. So then the question became, well, okay, how do we talk to these people? Are we in these watertight compartments that can't reach one another? We have the problem of common ground. How do you talk to someone without any common ground? So that's a very common accusation against this approach, which is to say, we don't have any common ground with the unbelievers. So how is apologetics even possible? But what that really is saying is that we don't have neutral common ground. And we don't have neutral common ground because there's no such thing. But we don't need neutral common ground to talk to unbelievers. Because we do have common ground. It's just not neutral. It's God's. So we talked about how that common ground is that unbelievers are made in the image of God. They carry the imprint. They cannot escape God. Wherever they go, He is there. And we talked about how in Romans 1, when we talk about suppressing the truth, I showed that beach ball. There's a constant suppression of the truth, which implies a constant contact with the truth. Even though they are pushing it away, it is never far from them. So this is our common ground with the unbeliever, is what they can't not know. Because they are living in God's world, they are made in His image. We talked about the foolishness of unbelief. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. The fool does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. These are the people we're talking to. They, as Proverbs 1:29 put it, hate knowledge. So what do you do when you're talking to a fool? How do you answer the fool? We were told, always be ready to give an answer. Now we've talked about who we're talking to. We're talking to the fool. And how do you answer the fool? Well, the Bible actually tells us the answer to that. You let him display his foolishness. You know, I use that quote of never interrupt your enemy when he is making a mistake. So how do you answer the fool? In Proverbs 26, verses 4 to 5, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So I said, rather than this being some sort of, you know, Zen Cohen, what is going on here? This doesn't seem to make sense. This is a twofold approach to talking to the fool. The first half is, don't answer the fool according to his folly. Don't use his way of thinking to tell him what's true. It's full of contradictions. It can't make sense of reality. So don't use this as the basis for your answer, because you'll just be like he is. His philosophy assumes his ultimate authority. Instead, answer him according to the truth, with lordship of Christ over knowledge, standing on the authority of the Word. Give a clear presentation of the truth according to God's Word. And, the second half of this twofold approach, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Show the fool how the way he thinks doesn't work from the inside out. This is an internal critique. So for argument's sake, let's take your foolish philosophy and let's see what happens when we think of the world this way. Let's work this out. Be a better version of the fool's worldview than they are and show how it falls apart on its own terms. I'll show you where your philosophy takes you. And ultimately, prove to them that without belief in the triune God of Scripture and the authority of the Word, they can't know anything at all. So that's review. I'd like to use as an example of answer the fool what Paul did at Mars Hill. Before we get into that, though, any questions on the review up to this point? Yes, sir.
Could you give a little bit more on what you mean by be a better version of they are with their own worldview?
Yeah, so question is, be a better version of what they are at their own worldview. I'll get into this in a minute, but what I'm really saying is there are inconsistencies in the beliefs and the behaviors of the unbeliever that they maybe have not ever been pressed on. There are foundational issues with unbelieving worldviews that show them to just functionally be nonsensical. And the unbeliever's actions often belie the fact that they don't actually believe what they say their worldview is. So in both cases, it's basically just saying, I'm going to operate according to the standards that you say you have for yourself, and I'm going to show that you either don't live up to your own standard or that your standards are actually internally contradictory or both. Okay, so we talked about, I think, the very beginning of the series, Paul speaking to King Festus Agrippa. That was one of his defenses that he gave. Another is here at the Areopagus at Mars Hill to the philosophers. So the context here is that Paul comes to Athens. He's waiting for his missionary colleagues to come meet with him. And this is the center of Greek philosophy. So I'd like to take a minute to read Paul's apology, and we'll talk about it. So Acts 17, verse 16. Somewhat of a lengthy passage here. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So here the mindset of Christianity collides with the mindset of the world. Paul sees idols everywhere. There was a famous writer at the time who joked that there were more idols here than people. People were living in service to all sorts of authorities in their lives. So what did Paul do? He reasoned with them. He presented evidence, what he believed, why it was right, what they believed, and why it was wrong. And the philosophers pulled him aside so that they could ridicule him. They really didn't understand what Paul was saying. They thought you know, if you look at the beginning of this, that Paul had two gods, one named Jesus and one named Resurrection, that this was some sort of similar to some other beliefs that they had heard of. So Paul here is answering the fool. So let's look at how he did it. One note I would want to make here is, as you're having, there's approaches to apologetics that are very rigorous, like the four spiritual laws approach, where it's like this, then this, then this, then this. I don't think we should approach answer the fool according to his folly and don't answer the fool according to his folly with that level of do this all the way, then do this all the way. You're going to go back and forth. Sometimes you might focus on one. Sometimes you might focus on another. You're going to have a lot of conversations with unbelievers. There's going to be a lot of opportunity to have these discussions. So it shouldn't necessarily be this crisp connection where sometimes you're doing one and only one, and sometimes you're only doing the other. So I think Paul here goes back and forth. And just to point it out specifically where he is answering the fool according to his folly, he says to them, he points out the idols, right? This is where he's pointing out the inconsistency of the unbeliever. He's saying, you got these idols, right? And what are they made of? They're made of stone, of wood. But then over here you say, man is the offspring of God. So wait a second. So we, physical human beings, are the offspring of God. But then God is gold or silver? He's answering the fool according to his folly. He's showing them the internal inconsistency between those two beliefs. He also in this acknowledges that the fool is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. God is not far from you. You cannot escape the clear revelation of God. You know that there is a God. But he's also not saying, well, you just need to add Jesus to your, you know, pantheon here, right? Just put Yahweh, you know, on top of this unknown God idol, and then we're done. He does not give the impression that that's what he wants them to do. He calls them to repent. And to the point of do not answer the fool according to his folly, you can look through here at all the ways that Paul proclaims the truth to the unbeliever. He talks about God, creation, God's providence, man's responsibility. He gives the command to repent. He preaches the gospel to them in his apologetic. And he tells them they will be judged. And he does not shy away from what he knows they will laugh him out of the room on, which is the resurrection. They started this story laughing at the resurrection. They ended the story laughing at the resurrection, even though he made fools out of them. But some wanted to hear more. So I want to give a little bit more detail on this idea of answer the fool according to his folly. It's like you just don't say it, and then, okay, now I know how to do it. What's the idea here? It's this internal critique. The aim of this internal critique is to show how that based on their worldview, the unbeliever can know nothing at all. So how do we do that? Well, one thing I would say is, as you're thinking about how do I talk to an unbelieving friend, relative, coworker, is just ask them the simple question, how do you know that? When they tell you what they believe, this is not a critique of your of some detail of what you believe. It's a foundational critique. Why do you believe what you believe, and how do you know it? So if you're going to ask those kinds of questions, you have to actually know what they believe. We have to take the time to understand our neighbor's beliefs. So you have to ask them questions. And I have a lot of them here in my notes. If you're interested, I can share them with you. But how do you account for logic? How do you account for abstract concepts? How do you account for moral absolutes? Human dignity? Individuality? The origin of life? Why should humans be rational? Why is there something rather than nothing? What is wrong with the world? How did it get that way? Can it be recovered? And where's history going? These are all foundational questions that every worldview has to come up with an answer to. And the Christian worldview has an answer to every single one of them, and they all fit together. Unbelievers do not have clear and consistent answers to these questions. So when you do this internal critique, you find where they are being arbitrary in their thinking. So example of arbitrary in their thinking. If you talk to someone who's perhaps a Buddhist or a Confucianist, someone who cites a sort of a prophet as their authority, why should I listen to Confucius? Why Buddha? It's just a man. Why this man? Why does this man have special authority? That's arbitrary. What about an unargued bias? Find an unargued bias. So let's say you're talking to a Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim. Now, the interesting thing about those is they'll assert to you that they believe in the Scriptures. So you can actually deal with them by going to the Scriptures. And that's actually how you should deal with anyone who claims to accept God's Word, is to go to the Scriptures and show them how their beliefs are inconsistent with the Scriptures. So, for instance, you go to a Jehovah's Witness and you show them Jesus is God. God is triune from the Scriptures. And then what will they say? That's your interpretation, or even your translation is wrong. But they have no evidence for that. It's an unargued bias. Similarly, if you're talking to a Muslim, you can show them that the Quran is inconsistent with Scripture, even though they claim to accept Scripture. Like where it says God cannot have a son, or that people can be right with God by their works. These things flatly contradict Scripture. And what will they say? They'll say that the text that we have has been corrupted. They have no evidence for this. In fact, if anything, there's evidence that their text has been corrupted. In the 7th century, they burned all the texts but one of the Quran and made that their standard, eliminating all textual variation. But they'll say that we have a corrupted text. These are unargued biases in the thinking of the unbeliever. Lastly here, show them the inconsistency of their worldview. So for inconsistent, I'll use an example here from materialism. So a materialist, meaning like matter, they believe that the material world is all that exists. Only concrete, particular things exist. And all reality is just matter in motion. So now let's say you believe that and I ask you, what's your name? Let's write it down. All right. Let's see if I can do this. All right. Somebody tell me their name. How about Miss Dorothy? Anybody? All right. I'll do it to Miss Dorothy. All right. Let's see. All right. Is that your name? That right there. That is your name. This. This is your name. That's your name. Okay. Unfortunately, you are now nameless. If that was your name in a materialist worldview, you now have no name.
Well, just because you raised it from there didn't make it.
You said that was your name. I didn't say it.
I said that was my name.
So this is funny, but it also shows the materialism does not work at all. It cannot account for abstract concepts. Because that's what your name is. Right? I was even thinking about the oath that public officials take, the president takes, protect and defend the Constitution. Okay, well, the Constitution is, you know, a physical thing in a physical place, and it's got a lot of security, so maybe that's what they mean, is like literally stand guard in front of this piece of paper, protect it, right? And so if you fail to, you know, if someone burns it or like Nick Cage goes and steals it or something like then you're a bad president, right? Is that what he means when he says, I will protect and defend the Constitution of the United States? What is the Constitution? I'll give one more example. Dr. Bonson uses this example of a duck. Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Those are all three ducks. Now, what does duck refer to? Well, if I got rid of all the ducks in the world, you know, committed, you know, duckicide of the whole world, would we still be able to talk about ducks? Yes. Because it's a concept, it's not physical. What view of the world makes meaningful general concepts if physical particulars are all that exists? So you might find, as you talk to someone who's, you know, usually this, you'll run into materialism more among sort of atheist types. But you probably won't end up talking to someone who actually believes and is consistent at all with that. And there may be more of a dualist. So a dualist will say, well, I believe in the existence of the material and the immaterial. So I believe in logic and values and abstract concepts. But then now they have another challenge, which is, how do you connect the two? What is the material to do with the immaterial? How do these laws of logic make it into my brain? Even Plato couldn't answer that question well. So there's a lot of areas of inconsistencies among unbelievers. And these are just a few of them. They're some of the easiest to point out. I just talked about universals and laws a bit by making the point about the name and ducks. But the laws of logic are a big one, and if you listen to Dr. Bonson's debate with Gordon Stein, he'll use that there. But basically, for the Christian, logic flows from the character of God. But for the unbeliever that's a materialist, if nothing beyond the physical world exists, there's no place for the laws of logic. They can't even have an argument. Dr. Bonson made this point to Gordon Stein after the debate. By showing up to the debate, you've lost. The unbelieving worldview cannot account for the laws of logic. Another area is moral absolutes. So a Christian has a God who is eternal, who shows us what is good and what is evil. Unbelievers have all kinds of ideas about morality, but then they want to impose them on everyone else. It may be that they have a belief in good morality as what provokes some sort of social approval. And you just intuit, you just know. But then there's no way to resolve disagreement. I could be like, well, I think cannibalism is fine. And that's what I intuited. Some people say it's completely subjective, or that it's about achieving certain ends, very utilitarian. Or maybe it's just about what makes me happy. Or maybe it's about the greater good. The unbelieving worldview cannot make sense of moral absolutes. But they operate as if they exist. You have a hard time finding someone who wants to defend the Holocaust as just bad for me. The uniformity of nature is another major one. This really gets to the possibility of doing science at all. So what does science study? It's predictability of human experience. So we understand the properties of chemicals, so we can use those chemicals to control our experience in the future, which means we count on the future being like the past. And everyone just assumes this. But why? How do you know that? Without relying on, we only have the past. We don't have the future. We can't inspect the future. We can't observe it. So anything we say about the past experience is logically irrelevant to the future. God keeps things regular. So the very endeavor of science presumes God's providence and God's sovereignty. Even the famous atheist Bertrand Russell admitted that the principle of induction has no foundation in observation. Personal freedom and dignity is another one. What separates us from other biological organisms? You know, why are we different than animals? Why do we have funerals for ourselves but not animals? Unless we personify the animals. If all life has equal dignity, then being a vegetarian isn't enough. You're killing microbes just by breathing in and out. So how do you account for that? There's more than this. There's why be rational? If naturalism is true, then the naturalist has no reason to believe it, because all our thinking, all the neurons firing, are just mechanistic laws of nature. So why would we assume that has anything to do with rationality? What about the origin of life? How did something come from nothing? How did life come from non-life? Matter from non-matter? These are just helpful places to start a conversation or to understand and inspect the unbeliever's worldview. Okay, so let's do a bit of practice of answering the fool according to his folly, entering into the worldview of the unbeliever and dealing with it on its own terms. So there's an old parable about the blind man and the elephant. Anybody heard this one before? It's about 2,500 years old, based on one article I read. It appears in multiple faiths, Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism. So I'll read the description of it here. There's a lot of versions of this, so I apologize. There's not like a canonical version. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape and form. Out of curiosity, they said, "We must inspect and know it by touch, of which we are capable." So they sought it out, and when they found it, they groped about it. The first person, whose hand landed on the trunk, said, "This being is like a thick snake." For another one, whose hand reached its ear, it seemed kind of like a fan. As for another person, whose hand was upon its leg, said, "The elephant is a pillar like a tree trunk." The blind man, who placed his hand upon its side, said, "The elephant is a wall." Another, who felt its tail, described it as a rope. The last felt its tusk, stating that the elephant is that which is hard, smooth, and like a spear. So you see, we're all right, and we're all wrong. You Christians are just feeling a different part of the elephant than the Muslims, who are feeling a different part of the elephant than the Jews, and so on. Has anybody ever heard this argument? I've had it made to me by a coworker. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Can someone volunteer to read 2 Timothy 2, verse 25? BJ, thank you. Whenever you're ready. 25. They are in opposition to themselves. So this is, the language is reflexive. They oppose themselves. This gets to Daniel's question of outdoing them at their own belief. They're in opposition to themselves. Their own belief undermines itself. So let's practice. Answer the fool according to his folly. Right. Doing that internal critique, asking how do you know that, right? Looking for inconsistency, looking for unargued biases. So, to Daniel's point, what part are you touching? You have limited perception, I have limited perception. That's what you're saying, right? After all, we're both blind. So one question I would ask is, why do you trust that my perception is accurate? And why should I trust that yours is accurate, even for the part that you have access to? I mean, we're both blind after all. It's not exactly as if we have reason to expect that our other senses are somehow A-okay, right? So that's one issue. Now, there's one version of this parable, or whatever you call it, that says that there's a blind person that says the elephant is soft and mushy. They're not even touching the elephant. But who can tell them they're not feeling the elephant if we're all blind? So one other thing I would say here is there's a presumed broader knowledge. If you really want to think about the root problem here, it's the premise. It's always the premise. Someone said there's an elephant. Someone took this picture. Someone drew this. From what perspective are we looking at this? Right? We're not looking at this as one of the blind men. We are outside of that, looking at the blind men touching the elephant. That's the very thing under dispute. Right? Somebody is saying they know what the whole thing is. So, in this sort of false humility, the unbeliever will come to you and say, how little we know, but do so by telling you that they know everything. That they know some sort of overriding worldview above all the other worldviews. The premise here is that they have some knowledge of an ultimate reality that's not even accessible to me. Which raises the question, how do you have that knowledge? How do you know that? Again, how do you know that? So when we talk about do not answer a fool according to his folly, I think the most helpful way to bridge is to make comparison. You say we're blind? I would say, in fact, we know much more than just feeling around in the dark. God is clearly seen. And he has spoken. The comfort someone has in a belief like this is they can claim they didn't know. They could claim it's not clear and that they should not be judged. But God has revealed himself to us in his word. And what he's revealed about himself is mutually exclusive with all the other gods of all the other religions. There is no other. The Lord is one. And furthermore, he's told us what is good and we do not measure up. So feigning ignorance of God's truth will not remove your responsibility. It won't save you from the judgment. God calls all men everywhere to repent. So I said earlier, you have to know who you're talking to. You need to understand. It pays to spend time understanding philosophy and understanding unbelieving worldviews if you're going to be talking to unbelievers. So for instance, this parable is used by Hindus. Now Hindus will deny that distinctions exist, that they are illusion. On that worldview, you can't have logic. Therefore, you can't even have an argument. Now, they'll deny logic as some so-called Western thinking. But to deny logic, you have to use logic. How can we have a conversation if you and I are one and the same? Why should I do like you say and do yoga and meditate so that I can get to nirvana? Because if there's no distinctions, then I can't be somewhere other than nirvana. This belief falls in on itself. That's what we're doing when we answer the fool. We're showing them the inconsistency of their own belief. Now, one thing about this is you might be getting nervous just hearing these examples, thinking, I wouldn't have been clever enough to see that. you know. Well, first of all, I didn't see all this. This comes from spending time in studying unbelieving thought, but also set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Think according to Scripture. It takes practice to see these hidden assumptions people make. Some people are really good at hiding those assumptions. And it takes a discipline for the believer to operate on Christ's lordship over knowledge. But don't forget, they live in God's world. This world operates according to God's rules, and they are made in His image. So there will always be inconsistencies in their thought. First Corinthians 1, verse 20, says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Show how Christianity consistently accounts for everything that their worldview does not. Show where they're borrowing from your worldview because they are made in God's image. And they live in His world and they can't not know Him. And ultimately, present the gospel. Call men to repent. Lastly, I want to make sure that as we do this, as we think about what our expectations should be, obviously we want to see what Paul saw. Some said, "We will hear more of this." Some came with him. That is our desire. That is our goal. But our expectation is that God has to do the work. God grants success. Speaking of the wisdom of God, the things God has done for His people in 1 Corinthians 2, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." God has revealed them to us. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God has to reveal this to men. I'll close with 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." God gives understanding. Success is not measured by whether you persuade your opponent. God does not call you to change people's hearts because you can't. Only He can. The Spirit empowers our witness, and we should make our witness most true, most glorifying to God. Your work is to simply close their mouths. Trust God. God was powerful enough to draw us. He can draw others. Let's trust the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your divine wisdom, your knowledge, your light, by which we can see all things. Thank you for the beauty of nature. Thank you for all the things that you have done that proclaim your goodness to us and to the world. Lord, help us to set you aside as Lord in our hearts. And out of a heart for the lost, to seek to understand and to communicate effectively with our neighbors that are unbelievers. Help us to reason with people who perhaps haven't even thought of these things themselves. Help us to do so not out of a quarrelsome desire to win an argument, but out of love of neighbor. And Lord, ultimately we ask that you would use our defense to draw your people to yourself. And that you would be glorified. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.